It's Tuesday night. We're live. I don't know if you are or not. We'll find out in a minute, but don't call me. I don't want you to call yet. When I ask you to call, I want you to call. But not yet. I have something I want to read to you. There are a lot of scholars today that lament the fact that nobody reads anymore. TV competing with books, libraries going out of business, grown. Everybody watches TV, nobody reads. They're looking at the wrong channel. If you can't whip them, you just join them. As an educator, instead of complaining about people watching TV and not reading, I just read to them on TV. The Windsor Castle, the news is full, as you know, of the surrender of some 11,000 to 16,000 troops, Argentine, to the British forces in the Falkland Islands in the end of that war. The riots in Buenos Aires, as the people that have been duped with false stories begin to hear the truth. And as I've often said, it's not my nature to say, I told you so. But if you are sticking to God's revelation and the Hebraic Christian tradition, you're on safe ground when you take a stand. I said Third World War wouldn't start over the Falkland Islands. The scripture is very clear. If what we've been teaching about the 10 lost tribes has any basis at all, they're going to possess the gates of their enemies. And I'm going to tell you something else. Pay no attention to all the scare talk in the news media about Russia saying the Israelis have gone too far. Just open your Bible and read Ezekiel 38 and 39. When Russia comes down to be as a cloud to cover the land, there will be at a time when they look on a people that are dwelling in safety and in peace. And thinking to catch them unawares, they say they're going to rise and ascend and go down to that land. Don't ever expect Russia to engage in a confrontation direct with Israel, which you can be sure would involve the United States. And Third World War would start. Don't ever expect that to happen. When the land is torn apart in war, Israel and Lebanon or one of their neighbors fighting it out. The scripture clearly identifies the time that Russia will move down. When the land is dwelling in safety and in peace in unwalled cities, after they made a covenant of peace, and the so-called answer for peace in the Middle East has come. Bill Begin knows the Bible. You can count on that. I had a bus driver on one of my teaching tours to the Holy Land that as we drove across the Daughters of Jerusalem Bridge on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, or just north of it, in the area up and behind the Mount of Beatitudes, the bridge over that creek really now that drains out of the area once known as the Hula Swamp. And as that road on the other side winds its way up over the lip of the Golan Heights before it sets out on the flatlands where the cattle of Bashan in biblical terminology, Eusagrades, and heads off toward Damascus en route through the city of Kenitra. I've told this before, but it bears repeating. My bus driver was one of the commandos that stormed those gun emplacements in the Golan Heights that had been lobbing shells for years down into the northern kibbutz areas north of Galilee. Those gun emplacements had been considered impregnable, but they had a weakness. All the guns pointed one direction, toward Israel. And my driver was one of the suicide squad commando group that breached that line, got behind the guns, came in, and when they wiped them out, the Israelis then controlled the Golan Heights. And as I said the other night, Russia with its big mouth said that if the Israelis entered Kenitra, they would intervene on the side of Syria. Documents revealed after the war clearly showed that it was the battle plan of Israel not to enter Kenitra. They had no intention of entering Kenitra. The Syrians, thinking it would bring Russia in, because Russia had said if the Israelis enter Kenitra, they would intervene, began to publish on the radio that the Israelis were entering Kenitra, believing that would bring the Russians in. Well, it didn't. The Russians were all talk and no performance. And the only people that were convinced of the newscast were the residents of Kenitra, who, hearing their own government say the Israelis were entering and attacking Kenitra, in mass vacated the city and fled. I was there shortly after the Six-Day War, and it was an amazing sight to drive down the streets and see grocery stores with shelves still on the shelves, nothing touched, and Israeli soldiers shot on sight a few raids. So the city was like a ghost city where a rapture had taken place. And they took the city without firing a shot because of misplaced confidence by the Syrians in statements of the Russians. The Russians are not going to intervene. If Arafat's in the Russian embassy, I have an idea the Israelis will keep him there a while. And just relax on that point. God is setting the stage for his end time affairs. But Russia is not going to declare war on Israel yet. Wait till somebody solves the problem of the Middle East. Israel is dwelling in peace. Then keep an eye on Russia. God's word can give you the confidence, because it's never been wrong in anything it's ever said. When old Jacob in the Old Testament blessed the sons of Joseph, he separated the promises between the birthright remainder blessings as distinct from the promise of rulership that he gave to Judah and his descendants. He said the scepter will stay with Judah, symbol of rulership, kingship, and a lawgiver will not disappear from beneath his feet till Shiloh come. Jesus comes in fullness, or Messiah comes in fullness. At that moment, God was free to dispense the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in all respects other than kingship and lawmaking quality, lawgiver. He was free to dispense it to the sons of Joseph. But to Judah remained the promise, scepter, kingship. That strange chapter in the Old Testament, the 38th chapter of Genesis, in a series of events that have kept preachers afraid to preach on the chapter. Judah produces through Tamar twin sons, Zara and Pharez. The midwife delivering the twins sees a hand come out of the womb, first to break forth in that respect. She ties a scarlet cord around the wrist of that arm that came forth, the firstborn. The hand is withdrawn, and the child that comes forth whole first is Pharez, not the one that had the scarlet thread. I say Pharez because she gave him that name. He had no name when he came forth, but the one without the red cord burst forth. The second twin to be born is the one that has the red cord. His hand came out first, but he's born second. She calls the first one Pharez, meaning breach. The second one Zara, meaning seed, sunrise, with the implication of bursting forth of life and multiplicity. Strange chapter. Equally strange is when you read in Matthew the genealogy of Christ. Though there are many names in the list that have more than one son, when you get to Judah, you have pointed out Pharez and Zara. Nothing more said about Zara. God provides, I'm going to use my words, a fail-safe program. And when you read the descendants of Judah, it's as though Satan and all of his power set out to make a liar of God. One of the sons of Judah was so terrible, God killed him. It's as though all the demons of hell descended upon the descendants of Judah so God could be made a liar. No one in the lineage of Judah to sit on a throne anywhere. When the Jews are carried into bondage, the remnant descendants, it appears, are being wiped out, the line of Pharaoh's through David to Zedekiah. When his sons are slain in his presence before his eyes, and then Zedekiah is blinded, carried in chains to live out his days in a dungeon in Babylon, prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar. And to the casual reader of God's book, God has failed his promise. It is simply not true what's declared in the book of Numbers 23:19. God's not a man's lie. He appears a lie. That's why we've been digging into these surrounding frames of reference into which the biblical history is embedded. And we're finding God has been faithful. He has not been outwitted by Satan. His promises have not been defeated. And the purpose for teaching it, as we see God's faithfulness to his word, truly what Paul said is happening. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You can't manufacture faith. Faith cometh by hearing. You can make yourself hear. The exposure to God's track record, the hearing of God's word, causes the coming forth of faith. Everybody else looks on the current world scene, sees no sense in it. You have been studying the Celts with me and the 10 tribes and the gates of their enemies and a few other things ought to be seeing the faithfulness of God to his word. God was not without an option. And the casual, simple-minded views of the Old Testament you learn in Sunday school qualify for the indictment that Jesus laid down when he said, "You made void the word of God by your traditions." the casual approach in Sunday school, the descendants of Abraham went into bondage in Egypt for 400 years. No, they didn't. The casual view was a bunch of smelly shepherds with some ratty tents sneaking down to Egypt with a handout. 70 bedraggled beggars. In fact, what happened was a procession of a king of Canaan to be welcomed by his son, who not only ruled Egypt, Joseph, but held all the money, all the land, all the livestock, and controlled the people and moved them around like checkers to do his bidding. They were the true shepherd kings who took over Egypt without a battle. I don't care how many people want to go back and say Shem was the shepherd king. That's fine, the same family from the same place. But the timelines of dates that cannot explain the shepherd kings that ruled Egypt without conquering it will match within 30 to 50 years the period of Joseph's ascendancy, particularly the remainder years, the last years of his life after that great burial procession into Canaan, to about 50 years before the birth of Moses, when a king from southern Egypt threw out the Hyksos, the foreign rulers, the shepherd kings. Now, as always, leaders are treated differently than rank and file soldiers. You're seeing that in the Falklands. Generals tend to escape. Buck privates get captured. Unless they're boxed in, as they were at Stanley. The people that ought to be prisoners in the Falkland Islands is that junta that sent those soldiers there, yelling through amplified, figuratively speaking, megaphones, "Die for your country," while they party in Buenos Aires. Same is true when that king of Thebes, South Egypt, and they always, even when it became united, the hatch you see on the pharaoh determined which portion of Egypt they were ruling or both. When the Hyksos were thrown out, you would expect the ruling class. And since at the death of Joseph, the power entrenched in the family would continue to rule Egypt, with memory of King Jacob, king of Cana, giving the blessings and saying the scepter will not depart from Judah. Read the record in the Bible. Wanted Judah's son, so honorably God killed him. Until you start paying attention to Zara. And those people who believed in the blessing of the patriarch, with the death of Joseph, are going to elevate to rulership the descendants of Judah. And Zara had many sons. There is just a few. And the rulers across Egypt, when the Hyksos rose up, you find a spewing outward from Egypt. Many Israelites, many descendants of Abraham, who did not remain there in bondage. The ones that remained were placed in bondage. I've said this before. Don't imagine that the king of South Egypt came up and said, "Okay, boys, you shepherds have had your day. Joseph put you in power. You rule for what's our turn now. You become a slave and we'll become a king." And then in gracious Abrahamic love, they said, "Here, put the chains on." They were thrown out, overcome. The ones that remained became slaves. Who do you think would escape fleeing the seacoast of Egypt or overland to the Hittites, remnants of their ancestors, back to the brethren and relatives of Abraham, who upon leaving Ur actually named the cities after his relatives. I get so amused at archaeologists. They dig up the Hittites and can't figure out who they were. Go back to where Abram landed. Ask yourself who Laban was. And do some semantical linking of names. Go to the digs of Ebla and begin to comprehend where the common language came from. And with the throw out of the shepherd kings, I repeat, everybody tries to date them to Shem. I again repeat, same family. But that's not the shepherd kings of history. The dates don't match. And though you're lucky if you get within 500 years of any date pre-flood, and you're somewhat lucky if you get within 500 years of any date pre-Exodus. Every accepted timeline puts the Hyksos between Joseph and Moses. And I have to bow to that research till somebody does a better job. Makes a lot of sense to me. If you believe the Bible, it's very clear when you read, look, it wasn't for mangy shepherds that all the elders of Egypt went to Canaan in a burial march, and it so got the attention of the Canaanites that they named the place the Morning of Egypt. They didn't call it the Morning of Jacob's sons, they called it the Morning. Mourning for Jacob, mind you, of the Egyptians. We're talking about a king who blessed Pharaoh in one of the contexts without it being resented. They were rulers. Suddenly they become slaves, the remainders. What happened to the rulers? Were they all slain, or did they spew out into the eastern Mediterranean world? They did the latter. And you can find God's faithfulness as you trace the sons of Zarah. In Windsor Castle, MS Genealogy, in the ancient Icelandic Lengthagata, descendants of Dardanus are listed as Erictonius, Troas, Ilus, Laomedon, Priam, Hector. To readers of Homer's Iliad, the names of Priam, King of Troy, and Hector are familiar figures. Troas, the grandson of Dardanus, had a second son, Assaracus. His descendants were Capys, Anchises, Aeneas, all Trojan heroes. By the way, Josephus tells of a letter from the Spartans to the high priest at Jerusalem, where in amazement they discover they are both brethren descended from Abraham. Darda is called Dardanus by Josephus, Darius in various Trojan genealogies. It was he who founded the city and kingdom of Troy 34 years. Best date I can find is within 40 years of this, one way or the other. The shepherd kings were thrown out, and the South Egypt, up waters of the Nile River, Thebes, southern kingdom, drove them out. Leaving Egypt, a son of Zarah, Darda, flees and founds the city of Troy. Don't some know-it-all tell me impossible. When I got a shelf full of worthless books, studied while I did my undergraduate major in history, of so-called self-styled first-class historians who said Troy was a myth and didn't even exist, until Schliemann believed Homer and dug it up. Darda founded the city and kingdom of Troy 34 years before the exodus of Israel. So, well, I thought they all went out, baloney. A settlement of the descendants of Jacob in Egypt was moved and settled on Elephantine Island. Never went out in the Exodus. And you find in the later years, when Antiochus is given his persecutions to the Jews at Jerusalem, many, clear on up to the Roman time, of Israeli or Judaic mercenaries would go to fight with their brethren or for their brethren as mercenaries among the Elephantine Jews. You find dug up letters between the Elephantine Jews and the high priest at Jerusalem. I read them to you here one night many months ago. Darda founded Troy. His descendants are heroes in Homer's Iliad. As Darda was one of the five sons of Zara, who again was one of the twin sons of Judah, the one that got the scarlet thread around his wrist. Therefore, Darda's descendants represent a large percentage of the tribe of Judah, none of which ever entered the land of Palestine. Now, I haven't yet on festival talked about Calcol, another son of Zara, whose descendants we find in another place. But Judah carried into bondage in Babylon, marching out of Egypt under Moses, did not represent all the family of Judah. Zara's descendants, at least through Darda, one of his sons, left before the Exodus ever started. The fall of Troy is said to have taken place 1183 B.C. Depending upon whether you take the date of Exodus in the 1400s or the 1200s, as I do, you're within 300 or 100 years of the Exodus after it took place. Assuming about 1250 for the Exodus under Moses, about 70 years later, Troy falls. So while the Israelites are going into the Promised Land, wandering 40 years in the wilderness and then going their descendants into the Promised Land, Judah's descendants through Zara, through Darda, and Troy are being conquered. The record is given by Aristophanes of Alexandria. And in that record, the escape of Aeneas with his son Ascanius to Italy, and the subsequent story of the adventures of his great-grandson Brutus are related in the old British Chronicles. I read part of this before, but I'm picking up the loose ends again now. And you that have complained about me dangling, don't complain about me picking the loose ends up to get there. The old British Chronicles, like the Irish Chronicles, have been treated with disdain by historians because they tell things that don't jibe with the old German, Greco-Roman centric view of the world. They don't gel with the ideas of a world gone mad after Darwin's evolutionary theories to transfer those hypotheses, not facts, into the realm of psychology and sociology and make them a law in social evolution and psychological development, as well as Darwin's theories in the natural world. Such a theory requires that man progress from savage to civilization and get better, not having been better and get worse. And the British Chronicles have been poo-pooed because they don't fit premeditated views of history dominated by the German school for years. And probably nobody is as good at disgorging unanalyzed past fixations as historians. Here you have men trying to embrace centuries of history in a few pages. And if some predecessor gaining renown did the job for you and you can kind of borrow his paragraph, you can count on seeing it 1,000 times. Originality in history is hard to come by. So generation after generation disgorges the same garbage. So the British Chronicles, because they don't gel with premeditated views, were looked down on. Irish Chronicles, because they were inexplicable. You know, you're going to explain 585 B.C., an old man named Olumfala showing up with a magic, as they would view it, stone, and some daughter of a king in Egypt and a servant named Simon Breck. And as the price of a marriage to Eremon, be that the name of the king or the title of the king, the ancient site of high Irish kings, Tara, becomes a dedicated place. And as the price of the marriage, a school of the prophets, Mulalam, is to be founded. Sounds too far out. So it's discarded. Well, hoop-de-doo. The same critical views discard the Gospels because they report miracles like the resurrection of Christ, the casting out of demons, and the healing of the sick, and the turning of water into wine. The same cynical, self-styled expertise dubbed Homer a legend, and the Iliad and the Odyssey some cryptic, poetical description of tides and currents and wind directions. Published, mind you, after Schliemann had already dug it up because of the vested interest in scholarship. I'm not convinced the British Chronicles ought to be discarded that way, since the Bible keeps being proven right and historians wrong. And since Homer is proven right and a better geographer than all of his critics, I'm going to read what the British Chronicles says. The escape of Aeneas with his son Ascanius to Italy and the subsequent story of the adventure of his great-grandson Brutus are related in the old British Chronicles. After the Trojan War, Aeneas, fleeing from Ascanius, or with Ascanius, from their destroyed city, these are Aeneas and Ascanius are heroes in Homer's Iliad. We encounter them in British Chronicles. Fleeing from their destroyed city of Troy, they sailed to Italy. There Aeneas was honorably received by King Latinus, which raised against him the envy of Turnus, king of the Rutuli, who thereon made war against him. Engaging in battle, Aeneas got the victory. In killing Turnus, obtained the kingdom of Italy called Latium, and with it Lavinia, the daughter of Latinus. After his death, Ascanius, succeeding to the kingdom, built Alba on the Tiber. Hey, I was Bruce Oliver's reader in undergraduate work in classical history at Cal State University of Chico. Not Bruce Lou Oliver. Head of the history department. Don't anybody start trying to tell me that everybody's got the history of Rome figured out. British Chronicles is just as good a source as some of the more favorable ones. Ascanius built Alba on the Tiber and begat a son named Silvius, who took to wife a niece of Lavinia. And this son of Ascanius, a hero out of Homer's Iliad, a descendant of Darda, or Dardanus, who was a descendant of Zara, now we're down to a son named Silvius, who took to wife a niece of Lavinia, and had a son called Brutus. By the way, as Barak and Brett and Brutus, no vowels in the Hebrew language. It isn't too tough when you see the lineage to understand you've got a name of a son. Drop the vowels, whose name could mean covenants in ancient Hebrew. At length, after 15 years were expired, the youth accompanied his father in hunting and killed him accidentally by a shot of an arrow. His kinsmen, enraged at him, expelled Brutus from Italy. Thus banished, he went into Greece, where he found the posterity of Helenus, son of Priamus, another descendant of Zara, a relative, kept in slavery by Pandrusus, or Pandrasus, king of the Greeks. After the destruction of Troy, Pyrrhus, son of Achilles, had brought hither in chains, back to Greece, Helenus and many others, and to revenge on them the death of his father, had commanded that they be held in captivity. Brutus, finding they were by descent his old countrymen, took up his abode among them and began to distinguish himself by his conduct and bravery in war, so as to gain the affection of kings and commanders and, above all, the young men of the country. His fame spreading over all countries, the Trojans from all parts began to flock to him as his fame spread, desiring to be under Brutus' command and therein to be freed from subjection to the Greeks. There was then in Greece a noble youth named Assaracus, a favorer of their cause, for he was descended on his mother's side from the Trojans, another relative. Brutus, having reviewed the number of his men and seen how Assaracus' castles lay open to him, complied with their request. Brutus fought a battle with the enemy of Pandrasus at the river Acheron, and eventually routed the enemy, captured the king, and extracted from the latter his consent for the Trojans to depart from Greece. Provided with the ships and provisions necessary for this purpose, and gold and silver, as well as the hand of his beautiful daughter, Ignoge, for Brutus. Having led a successful rebellion, he is able now to leave Greece with ships, Pandrasus delivered to the Trojans 324 ships, laden with all kinds of provisions, and gold and silver, and married his daughter to Brutus. We have a great-great-great-great-grandson of Zara, descendant of Judah. The Trojans, now released from his, Pandrasus' power, set sail. The winds continued fair for 2 days and a night together, When at length they arrived at a certain island called Laodicea, sometimes called Leucas, the modern Leucas, about 35 miles south of the Acheron River of Epirus, or Epirus, as some would call it, which had been formerly wasted by pirates and was then uninhabited. And it was a desolate city, in which they found a temple of Diana, and in it a statue of that goddess, which gave answers to those that came to consult her. Then they advised their leader to go to the city, and after offering sacrifices, to inquire of the deity of the place what country was allotted to them for their place of settlement. So that Brutus, attended by Geryon the augur and 12 of the oldest men, set forward to the temple. They arrived at the place, presented themselves before the shrine with garlands about their brows, as the ancient rites required, and made three fires to the three deities, Jupiter, Mercury, and Diana. Now, immediately you're going to say, oh, couldn't be descendants of God's people, offering sacrifices to Jupiter, Mercury, and Diana. Read Ezekiel about Ahola and Aholibah in God's straightforward language, two whores that learned to practice their evil sins while still in Egypt. You see, God saw Judah and Israel as separate and two sisters before Jacob ever blessed them. Or before the night, if not before Jacob blessed them, though I believe that too, certainly before the kingdom was divided in later years under Rehoboam. And they learned to practice their rites in Egypt. Aaron didn't teach them how to build a calf and worship it in 40 days while Moses is on the mountain. They had practice before. These are not people to whom God had spoken through Moses from Mount Sinai. These are descendants of Jacob through Judah, through Zarah, several generations removed, and a God who will make the heathen serve his purpose, to carry out his purposes, that he might be faithful to his word for his own sake, will use a heathen oracle to accomplish it. God has spoken in strange ways, from burning bushes to making witches serve his purpose when he had to. And the Bible's clear on that. In fact, I have an idea it's easier for him to make a heathen shrine serve his purpose than to make a jackass talk, in the case of Balaam's ass. These people don't know that God's going to just sort of write the play on the drama of history to make his word come to pass. So what's that got to do with me? Sure makes his promises that relate to me a lot stronger in their ability to grab. Brutus himself, holding before the altar of the goddess a consecrated vessel filled with wine and the blood of a white hart, prayed, "Goddess of woods, tremendous in the chase, to the mountain boars and all the savage race." And as he prays, placed a verse in the British Chronicles, he took four turns around the altar, poured wine into the fire, then laid himself down upon the hart skin, which he had spread before the altar, where he fell fast asleep. Hey, I'm not reading God's word, but I'm reading British Chronicles, which said British Chronicles tell no more far-out stories than Herodotus did, than Tacitus did, than some of the strange things even Caesar put in his record of the Gallic Wars. In the night, in his deep sleep, the goddess seemed to appear before him and thus responded. You say, is this a genuine religious experience? Heck no. Just God using His own stupidity and seeking an answer to make sure He takes the trail pre-outlined by God. The goddess responded, Brutus, there lies beyond the Gallic bounds an island. To reach that happy shore, thy sails employ where fate decrees to raise a second Troy. Awakened with a vision, they set sail again, and after a course of 30 days, came to Africa. You say, well, now wait a minute. He wouldn't be speaking English. How could it be in verse? You forget how the Irish Chronicles and the British Chronicles were handed down. They take the story and they hand them down by the bards, particularly the Irish, who were the first to ever put stories to rhyme. Taking a story, they would reassemble it and put it to rhyme so that the bards could tell it and retell it over and over again. We're reading British Chronicles that are telling the stories that come out of the memory records of the oft-told tale in history by the bards. Awakened with a vision, they set sail again, and after a course of 30 days came to Africa. From thence they came to Phellinian altars, volcanic sunken rocks east of Carthage, into a place called Salinaea. Now the port Salinas in the southwest corner of Sicily. They sailed between Rusticada, now known as Ali El Mekki, the Ross City Cape, at what was later Carthage Bay, and the mountains of Azara, which are the Azusa Mountains in Algeria, where they underwent great danger from pirates, whom they nevertheless vanquished and captured the rich booty. From thence, passing the river Malawa, now called the Wadi Mulayu, west of Iran, forming the eastern frontier of Morocco, they arrived at Mauritania, modern Morocco, where for want of provisions they had to go ashore. When they had well stored their ships, they steered to the Pillars of Hercules, modern Straits of Gibraltar, and came to the Tyrrhenian Sea, gulf of the Tyrian Phoenician city of Gades, Gades, or Cadiz. Upon its shores, they found four clans descended, several remnants of four separate clans descended from the banished Trojans who had accompanied the Trojan Phoenician Atenor in his flight, joining up, as Brutus had, with imprisoned Trojans, descendants of Zara, Dardanus, in Greece. Now with ships through the long journey, they come to the Iberian Peninsula. Nobody is going to determine whether or not Iberia gets its name from ancient Hebrew or not. But there are four remnants of clans that had fled with the Trojan Phoenician Atenor in his flight when the banished Trojans left Troy in its waning days. The name of their commander was Duke Corineus, a modest man in council but of great courage and boldness, who could overthrow even gigantic opponents. When they learned from whom he was descended, they joined company with him and those under his government who, from the name of their leader, listen close, were afterwards called Cornish people. You ever hear them, Kenny? Brutus met with reverses in the area. Afflicted to observe the number of his forces daily lessening, while that of the enemy increased. You say, well, you mean they'd fight among themselves? Before they left the Promised Land, some of them tried to wipe out Benjamin. They were fighting among themselves all the time, as the Celtic tribes would later do. At last, determined to return to his ships, while the greater part of his followers was yet safe, and hitherto victorious, though beginning to lose. Brutus, in order to go in quest of the island the goddess had told him of, or what he viewed as a goddess, with the consent of his company, repaired the fleet, loaded it with riches and spoils he had taken, set sail with a fair wind to the promised land, arrived on the coast of Totnes. The island was then called Albion and was inhabited . This pleasant place had plenty of rivers abounding in fish, and its pleasing woods made Brutus and his company desirous to fix their habitation in it. They therefore passed through all the provinces, forced the inhabitants to fly into the caves of the mountains, and divided the country among themselves according to the directions of their commander. After this, they began to till the ground and build houses, so that in a little time the country looked like a place long inhabited. At last Brutus called the island after his own name, and his companions Britons, from whence afterward the language of his nation, which at first bore the name of Trojan or rough Greek, Doric, was called British. But Corineus, in imitation of his leader, called that part of the island which was given to him as a duke, Coronea, his people, Coronine, meaning Cornish men, after his own name. For though he had his choice of provinces before all the rest, yet he preferred this country, Cornwall, which is now called in Latin Cornubia. Brutus, having thus at last set eyes upon his kingdom, formed the design of building a city, and with this view traveled through the land to find a convenient site. And coming to the river Thames, he walked along the shore and at last pitched upon a place fit for his purpose. Here he built a city, which he called New Troy, under which name it continued for a long time, till at last by corruption it came to be called Prenovatum. But afterwards, when Lud, the brother of Cassibillum, who made war against Julius Caesar, obtained the government of the kingdom, he surrounded it with stately walls and towers and ordered it to be called after his own name, Caer Lud, that is, City of Lud. After Brutus had finished building the city, he made choice of the citizens who were to inhabit it, and prescribed them laws for their peaceable government. At the same time, the sons of Hector, after the expulsion of the posterity of Antenor, reigned in Troy, as in Italy did Silvius Aeneas, the son of Aeneas, the uncle of Brutus and the third king of the Latins. During these events, Brutus had by his wife, Ignoge, three famous sons named Locrin, Albinoct, and Camber. These, after their father's death, which happened in the 24th year after his arrival, buried him in the city which he had built. And then, having divided the kingdom of Britain, except Cornwall, among them, retired each to his government. Locrin, the eldest, possessed the central part of the island, called afterwards for his name Loedria. Camber had that part which lies beyond the river Severn, now called Wales, but which was for long named Cambria, and hence the people still call themselves in the British tongue Cambria. Albinoc, the younger brother, possessed the country he called Albania, now Scotland. Such is the account that the old British chronicles give us of the adventurous coming of Brutus to Albion. The place of the landing of Brutus and Alban is stated to have been Totnes, in the Sound of the Dart in Devon, and it is in keeping with the fateful fitness of things that the first harbor selected by the great Admiral Brutus and his early Phoenician Britons for their first British fleet in Alban's waters should have latterly been the favorite resort of the British sea dog Sir Walter Raleigh, and be the location of Britannia training ships for the Navy of the modern Empire of Britain, there still exists at Totnes in the foreshore street, I hope Ken takes you there on his trip, the traditional stone called Brutus Stone, with the local tradition upon it, Brutus first set foot when landing in Alban. Gordon, in his book Prehistoric London, tells us it is at Totnes on the Dart, 12 miles inland from Torbay, the oldest seaport in South Devon, the mark of the personality of Brutus is seen in a custom handed down from time immemorial, observed in this record here, May 6, 1910, when the mayor read the proclamation of King George standing on a granite boulder of the principal street, 4th Street, leading up the steep ascent from the river to the west gate of the town. Over this venerable relic hangs a sign inscribed, "This is Brutus Stone," the tradition being that on this stone the Trojan prince set foot when he landed in Britain some few years after the fall of Troy, 1185 B.C. You say, well, you've got to be nuts, Scott, to read anything like that to we intelligent people. Well, how about Spenser, you literature experts? Was Spenser, the old English poet, only romancing when he said, "Noble Britain sprung from Trojans bold"? Drayton, the Elizabethan poet, was he just spouting nonsense when he wrote, "Isle of Albion highly blessed with giants lately stored, where from the stock of Troy these puissant kings should rise, whose conquest from the west the world should scant suffice"? About Milton, regarding the founding of London, quote, "O city founded by Dardanian hands, whose towering front the circling realm commands." Another memory of Trojan colonization is perpetuated in the numerous Troy towns or mazes cut in the turf in all parts of England and in those which still exist in the uplands of Wales, called by the shepherds Caergoia, the city of Troy, allusions to which is made in Welsh histories. There's nothing more popular among the Welsh than the belief that they originally came into this island from Caergoia, city of Troy. From Caergoia for Troy. So what are you reading that for? Well, if you trace the 10 lost tribes, you're going to find them disappear south of the Caucasus and appear north of the Black Sea. And amazing mystery, all of a sudden the Scythians, the Celts, the Sumerians, the tribes appear. They sweep across northwest Europe and they land in Ireland. The purest expression of the Celts remaining there, with remainder elements, a mystery to people who will not link it to the Bible. Their cities of refuge, their laws. Suddenly you find an old prophet about the time of the disappearance of Jeremiah in the Irish Chronicles landing, bringing a princess, a strange stone, and a servant named Simon Breck, marrying a daughter of a king to Hermione, the High King of Ireland, who came up from the Milesians out of Iberia too. Now we got a descendant of Zara landing and forming London, originally called New Troy. I ain't no British Israelite in theology or extremism. But as I said many months ago, I refuse to throw the baby out with the bathwater. God is not going to fail one of His promises. Now, I want to read you something else. Just hold on a minute. Just hold on a minute. Oh, I maybe can't find it. Maybe I can't find it. On the occasion of... I found it. On the occasion of Queen Victoria's coronation. I read this before, but you all weren't listening, all of you. June 28, 1837, an article appeared in the London Sun which gives a description of the coronation chair and the coronation stone. Somebody stole this, I'm going to kill them. Somebody meddled with my books. I want a fence built around this place. First I lose my Enoch book, and every night for the last month I've been staring at a picture given to me of the coronation chair with a stone of scone under it. And people move my books around. You can... You know that song, Blue Suede Shoes? You write me one, Terry, about my books. I mean, you can do this and you can do that, but you stay off of my books. There's the British coronation stone. There's the chair. See underneath it, the stone of scone? That oblong rock. You can't find any rock like it in the British Isles. You find it in Palestine. What is that rock doing? The rock on which the high kings of Ireland were crowned. Moved by King Fergus to Scotland, and they were crowned. Moved to England, remaining in Westminster Abbey, on which the kings of England have been crowned ever since. How come the iron rings are worn, showing the stone was carried great distances? Sure wasn't carried any great distance in Ireland, Scotland, or England. Nobody's carrying it out from under that chair. You think England got mad about the Falklands? This appeared in the London Sun, June 28, 1837. In fact, Ken, I want you to write that down. Go when you get over there, take a day, and go into whatever archives you can find. Get us copies of this article, original copies of it. June 28, 1837, on the occasion of Queen Victoria's coronation. This article appeared in the London Sun, quote, "This chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair," put it right there, "this chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair, is an ancient seat of solid hardwood with back and sides of the same, variously painted, in which the kings of Scotland were in former periods constantly crowned, but having been brought out of the kingdom by Edward I in the year 1296, after he had totally overcome John Baliol, King of Scots, it has ever since remained in the Abbey of Westminster, and has been the chair in which the succeeding kings and queens of this realm have been inaugurated. It is in height 6 feet 7 inches. In breadth at the bottom, 38 inches, and in depth, 24 inches. From the seat to the bottom is 25 inches. The breadth of the seat within the sides is 28 inches, and the depth, 18 inches. At 9 inches from the ground is a board supported at the four corners by as many lions. Between the seat and this board is enclosed a stone, commonly called Jacob's, or the fatal marble stone, which is an oblong of about 22 inches in length, 13 inches broad, and 11 inches deep, of a steel color mixed with some veins of red. History relates that it is the stone whereon the patriarch Jacob laid his head in the plains of Luz. Thus, as you see, more than 60 years ago at the time this writer is writing, before it was thought possible that Anglo-Saxons might be descendants of Joseph, the inheritor of the birthright blessing, the stone was being called Jacob's pillar stone. The article further states that this stone was conveyed into Ireland by way of Spain about 700 years before Christ. I'm reading the London Sun article as quoted. From there it was taken into Scotland to King Fergus about 370 years later, and in the year 350 B.C., it was placed in the Abbey of Scone by King Kenneth, who caused a prophetical verse to be engraved upon it, of which the following is a translation. Should fate not fail where'er this stone is found, the Scots shall monarch of that realm be crowned. This antique regal chair, having together with the golden scepter and crown of Scotland, been solemnly offered by King Edward I to St. Edward the Confessor in the year 1297, from whence it derives the appellation of St. Edward's chair, or chair, has ever since been kept in the chapel called by his name, with a tablet affixed to it whereon several Latin verses are written in Old English characters. The stone maintains its usual place under the seat of the chair. Prior to the time that King Kenneth had his verse engraved on that coronation stone, there was a prophetic verse which had attached itself to it, which Sir Walter Scott has rendered, one word accepted, as follows. Unless the fates are faithless grown and prophet's voice be vain, where'er is found this sacred stone, the wanderer's race shall reign. For more than 700 years, this stone has been in Westminster Abbey. Dean Stanley, in his Memorials of Westminster Abbey, says, and I quote him, "The chief object of attraction to this day, to the innumerable visitors to the Abbey, is probably that ancient Irish monument of the Empire known as the Coronation Stone." He calls it a precious relic and says that King Edward I said that it is the one primeval monument which binds together the whole empire. That's why I said, take the rocks of Falkland and stir those British up. Try taking this rock. The dean further adds, the iron rings, the battered surface, the crack, which has all but rent its solid mass asunder, bear witness to its long migrations. It is thus embedded in the heart of the English monarchy, an element of poetic, patriarchal, heathen times, which, like Aruna's threshing floor in the midst of the Temple of Solomon, carries back our thoughts to races and customs now almost extinct. A link which unites the throne of England. This is Dean Stanley talking. A link which unites the throne of England with the traditions of Tara and Iona, and connects the charm of our complex civilization with the favors of Mother Earth, the stocks and stones of nature. Faithful or foolish, the sentiment of the nation has through 300 generations of living men made it felt that Jacob's pillar stone was a thing worth dying for in battle. By the Treaty of Northampton in 1328, the emeralds, the pearls, and rubies were carried off without a murmur. But that ragged old stone, oh no, the Londoners would have died for that. The stone of Scone, on which it was the custom for the kings of Scotland to be set at their coronation, the Londoners would on no account suffer to be sent away. Dr. Poole says the stone is a dull reddish or purplish sandstone with a few small embedded pebbles. One of these is a quartz and two others of a dark material. The rock is of a kind which masons call freestone. Chisel marks are visible on one or more of its sides. There is no rock of this kind in England, Ireland, or Scotland. But the Reverend Canon Tristram says there's a stratum of sandstone in Palestine which by the English people who recognize this stone as unique is called Jacob's pillar stone. The stone is called by the Irish and by the Scottish Leofail. And the stone of destiny, since, as you know, the Celts were the only people in the world that wrote Greek backwards like the Hebrews. and the Hebrew language reads from right to left, Leophel. If you spell it different ways, comes straight out of a Hebrew word for destiny. You can spell Leophel, L-I-F-A-I-L. Spell it right to left or left to right. It spells the same. Stone of fate or stone of destiny? Is that only because it's Jacob's pillar stone? Is this the reason why Tiatephi, the daughter of the king who married Ahriman, who came with the old Alamphala, the old prophet, was called the daughter of God's house? Log or lug, Celtic for God, a, the house, hence the word lughaid. Amergin, chief bard to the king Dermid, monarch of Ireland, called her the daughter of God's house. Jacob's pillar stone was anointed by Jacob and called house of God. What if that tradition is true? What if that is the stone? Now tonight, I've gone an hour and 20 minutes already. Don't complain if I don't teach tonight. And I've only started. I want to take you into the Old Testament, not British Chronicles, and challenge us again about Jacob's old pillar stone. But the news is full of a British victory in the Falklands. What if? You know, Isaiah says concerning Israel, keep silent, O islands, till the people renew their strength. Hidden away until an appointed time, mid-1800s, archaeology breaks open the truth that lets us from border post reports in ancient Assyria to records dug up in Egypt to a new respect for ancient chronicles finally discover God may have sent a people of the descendants of Judah to islands long ago, that for a people who didn't deserve it, he might still be faithful to his word of promise for Abraham, his servant's sake, and for Jacob, his conquered servant's sake, who became Israel, that he might for his own sake, as Isaiah puts it on one occasion, prove out that God is not a man to lie nor the son of man to repent. I doubt the British know who helped them. Now, I don't preach favorites in God's family, because anybody can become a son of God, heir of all that was gained in Christ. I see one race, the Christ race, redeemed by the blood of Christ, born into the family of God. But I'm driven to faith in those promises because I see that God is not missing a jot or tittle of his promises. When he cursed Ham, Ham's descendants became slaves whether they wanted it or not. When he said, Japheth shall be enlarged, they spread abroad. When he blessed Shem, from Shem comes Abram. From Abram comes Jacob. From Jacob comes Judah. From Judah comes David, but also comes Zara and Dardanus. Hey, God kept a king ruling over some of his people Israel throughout all generations. And if these indications are true, there ain't no way either the British Empire or the United States will fall before the last hour. As I tell the Jews, if you're not going to accept Christ, you better buy real estate in Ammon, Moab, and Elam. I tell the Christians, the safest land to live in is that British Empire area, in spite of the news media who get their message from the dragon, which is Satan, spending most of their time putting it down. Don't ask me to explain why. When the chips were down, the United States lined up with England. Don't ask me to explain why in a skeptical modern world a country has kept a monarchy that will survive and continue to survive until he comes whose right it is to reign. I'm just telling you, the evidence keeps piling up. And God's word is forever true and writes the headlines of tomorrow's news in advance. Now I want to talk about Jacob Stone. I'm going to go to the Bible now. If you're interested in this stuff, you're still here. If you're not, you're gone anyway. That means I haven't got anybody except interested people. You're doing all right tonight. Isn't it interesting that the world, by and large, is not even considering the possibility that 8,000-10,000 miles apart, descendants of Abraham, possible descendants of Zara, combined with the 10 lost tribes, settling in remote islands to the north and west, hidden there. As Hosea said, not my people, not having obtained mercy, would be the way they were known, but in that very place would grow to a multitude and become known as the sons of God. Wouldn't it be ironic in this crazy mixed up world if decisive battles on opposite points of the globe are won by national descendants of Abraham, the two branches, both of them not really realizing their help cometh from the Lord? I think God's word is fascinating. Everybody is talking, get done talking and hurry, it's my turn. Don't call him more, don't give him more money, don't do anything. I want to teach now. If you're going to pay $10 million for a house, say it in a hurry. Just get it done. Doesn't take long to say $10 million. $10 million, that's it. Stop talking. If you need prayer, say help. That's all you need. There's one more phone off the hook. Hey, if you're talking to my voice, Faye, tell him to write those zeros down in a hurry. 10 plus 6 zeros. All right, they'll be done in a minute. I mean, I'll write the escrow papers. You don't have to tell that on the phone. Just say, I'm going to pay for it. Oh, Lord. We didn't have fun with each other. I don't know what happened in this battle. Go to Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is running away from his father's house, having snookered his old man. Times don't change much. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. How do you know where he landed? I mean, they say Nablus in modern Israel. They say the place now called Bethel. How do you know? By the way, why was he going to Haran? And why was Haran named Haran? And who was Haran in the first place? Got a lot to talk about. He lighted upon a certain place. The margin of my Bible says probably Mount Moriah. Where was that? Tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place, put them for his pillows. Well, he was a hard head, so. And lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. That rules out Esau, and that rules out the descendants of Ishmael. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed. Now, God's a funny guy. Here's this cheating Jacob, conniving with his mom, conning his old man, taking advantage of his blindness. On the surface, not fit to be killed. And God gives him that promise. Talk about the sovereignty of God. And there are people who watch me that just are determined that they won't let God stay in heaven when they get there if God's nice to me. God will be as he will be. He said, I'm God, I do what I want. Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Now he gives him the land. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad, literally break forth, to the west and to the east. We never break forth to the west, except the 10 tribes. Except possibly Zara through Darda to Troy, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Further promises, and Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took a stone. Listen close. Took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, literally house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. He changed the name of it. Verse 19 says, he called the name of what? That place, Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Listen, underline those words. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, feed me and clothe me, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And some of these guys, we try to make them sound like theologians, graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. Here he is bargaining with God, saying, you do this, God. I mean, I used to cheat him all man, but I must be special. You found me. I mean, he threw the ladder out of heaven and found me. And if he'll feed and clothe me, then the Lord will be my God. By crack, if you don't, I'll be able to find something else to worship. That's the frame of reference. That way we do not. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. That's an interesting sequence between the 19th verse and the 22nd verse. You've got to read it close. no equivocation. This place is God's house, Bethel. But if God feeds and clothes me and brings me safe to this place again, this stone will be God's house. That's where we're reading on. A contingency on the rock. An established fact on the place. Right? We're serious on. And I'll give thee a tenth unto thee. If God comes through and feeds and clothes me, this rock will be God's house. And any religion that takes touches your pocketbook. Some people say the tithing is the law. Hey, the law wasn't even heard of, given to Moses yet. Real religion finds its first outlet with the displacement of the God of this world, your pocketbook, King Dollar. If the Lord be my God, I'll surely give the tenth unto thee. That's why I spent some time on this bargain with God, troublesome, cheap Jacob. I know just an awful lot of saints listening to me wouldn't let Jacob doing what he was doing in their Sunday school class, much less on the deacon board. He had more real religion than most of you got. He starts out with a tenth. A tenth of all that he had. He went on a journey. God speaks to him a couple of chapters later. You can always expect God to footnote his own book. 13th verse. 31st chapter, God speaking to Jacob again. I am the God of Bethel. I'm the God of the house of God, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, return unto the land of thy kindred. And God kept his part of the bargain. Jacob went back to that rock, and God confirms that he accepted the vow, and God accepts the appellation. He names himself, I'm the God of the house of God, the pillar you anointed. Now, Jacob's an old man years later, and he calls his sons around him. Chapter. Jacob is sick. Joseph brings his sons to him, and Jacob blesses them. 48th chapter of Genesis. Looking for one phrase. Somebody help me find it in this 48th chapter or the 49th, somewhere in this blessing. He reminds himself and them that God had kept him. 15? There we are, 15th verse of the 48th chapter. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. He's remembering that God kept his promise, where he said, if you will feed me and clothe me. Now, after a lifetime, he testifies that God kept his promise. That takes his mind back to that day he anointed that pillar, made a vow to God, and called it the house of God. I want to ask you a question. You're dealing with a people who pay attention to the manifest material elements where God displays himself. When the serpents came in the midst of the Israelites in later years and bit them, poisonous serpents, for their sins, and God had Moses raise the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked at it were healed. They didn't just throw that brazen serpent away, they carried it with them ever after as an emblem. It became a thing of sin, because in Hezekiah's day he made them come out with that serpent, and it became obvious they'd been burning incense to it and worshiping the serpent instead of the God who used the serpent. And Hezekiah named it. He called it Nehushtan. Translated, it means a thing of brass and broken pieces. But a people that would carry a serpent around, a brazen serpent on a pole that had been used by God to perform a miracle, what makes you think they'd forget the stone called the house of God, on which their father Jacob, the patriarch, had made his vows, and which he anointed and called the house of God? What makes you think that a God who would say to him, "I am the God of the house of God, Bethel," wouldn't give that rock some significance? What makes you think that it's just forgotten? When Jacob makes a vow, "When I leave and I come back to this place, and if you brought me back safely and fed and clothed me, this rock will be the house of God." Is it too speculative to believe that rock would have some significance? What makes you think he wouldn't save it? Would you? You know, put flesh and blood in the Bible. Let's say you had that dream, and you anointed that rock, and God kept his vows. Is it going to be just any old rock or a special rock? Now, there's always the danger that you will worship the rock instead of the God who made it special, like they did the brazen serpent. But you have their pattern, and you have a common sense attitude. Why would that rock just be forgotten? Here's Jacob about to die, blessing his sons. That would be one of the most precious relics of the family, to go with the birthright. Judah, he says in the 49th chapter, 8th verse, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah." He comes to Joseph, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. I'm going to be contained in this land. "The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." In a strange parenthesis, "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Now, what do you mean by that? Parenthetically, in the blessing to the birthright family Joseph, "From thence, from out of thee." "From thence" means the one from thence it come has it. The shepherd, synonymously called the stone of Israel. Now, a stone is called a shepherd in the possession of the house of Israel, but specifically a possession kept by Joseph. "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Now, if a rock can be called the house of God by Jacob, and God will honor it, Who's to say a rock can't be called the shepherd? And what's he talking about? They're down in Egypt. Why in the midst of blessing Joseph is he saying, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel? And what if? Let me add one other one. In both Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. In Exodus 17, they're at Rephidim, which means place of rest. God says to Moses, go strike the rock. I'd like to take you on a camel or in a bus ride to the best locatable place where that occurred. I mean, if you want a guy to be a candidate for a psychiatrist, say, go strike the rock. I mean, there are more rocks than you can count. There are 2.25 million people there. God says, Moses, go tell the people, come stand before the rock, definite article, and strike the rock. Gather the elders before the rock. Not just any old rock. He didn't give Moses a choice. He said, go to the rock. Tell the people, come stand before the rock. Hey, all Israel, come stand before the rock. They're going to go like quails, scattering 70 different directions to 700 different rocks. It's insanity. You'd produce a nation of schizophrenics unless there was a specific rock. So taken for granted, so well known, you can say, the rock. Same thing happens again in Numbers 20. Assemble the people before the rock. Speak to the rock. You trace the geography of their wanderings. They are miles and miles and days' journey from Rephidim. And you can still speak with particularity, the rock. Now let's assume it was any old rock. Just any old rock in the world at Rephidim. Instead of the rock. Do you really believe if you would have been there? Hey, if I'd seen Moses strike that rock and water pour out of it, I'd have developed lameness or whatever to be sure that when the camp left, I was left behind so I could steal that rock. I mean, I'm just that kind of guy. Middle of the desert, no water, Moses struck the rock and we get water, heading out to more desert. Not me, I'm carrying that rock, friend. It defies common sense to think they'd say, well, sail of me, old rock, and away we go. I believe it was a specific rock. I believe that Jacob's rock, house of God, was carried right down to Egypt with him, and Joseph's house became the custodian. Why not? He ruled Egypt. From thence is the shepherd's stone. It went with him. How do you know what the pillar by day was? Now, I know what your Sunday school color books tell you. Great big old tornado of flame is the cloud of fire of a night. Well, they had an ark. They had trumpets that blew as God gave directions to Moses. How do you know? Just speculate. How do you know that rock didn't have a mist cloud over it during the day and blazed with fire at night? I mean, God called Moses with a bush that burned, didn't burn. How do you know? I mean, if you can leave Moses and strike the thing, water will come out. The rest is just as easy. Now we got a rock everybody knows about. How come? You remember what I read to you? That rock's got a great split in the middle of it. How do you know that bang, when you struck it, it didn't tear? They go through one land. Moses says, there's no way we will take any water. Days march through a dry country. And he'll pay him if any of the cattle happen to take it. He must have a water supply. Well, that rock went with him. Strike it the first time it's needed. They're carrying the rock. They cross the Red Sea. They go to a place. They murmur. God shows Moses waters. It's bitter. He throws a tree in it. They then go to Rephidim. First occasion in the heart of the desert, no water. The rock. Go to it, Moses. Gather the people. Strike it. It rents. A rift appears in it. It becomes their traveling water supply. We're just speculating. Cloud over it in the day. Flame at night. After it struck once, it's the water supply, wherever they go. The shoes didn't wear out. You believe that? Manna fell from heaven to feed them. You believe that? Miracle food, miracle shoes. Why not a rock? That's the water supply. And Moses breaks the type of God when he strikes it a second time. Now, if that were the rock, are there any other biblical passages that suggest a permanent pillar playing a prominent part? We'll see tomorrow night. Time to go home. Come on up, Phil. I want you to sing Blessed Assurance. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the scriptures that tell you where this rock is after they go into the land. Do you understand? It's not by accident it's called Jacob's Pillar, crowning the kings of England today. God has never forgotten one jot or tittle of his promises. How much money we got here? Well, that's a good night. Praise the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, $10,000. Isn't that nice? Good night, everybody. We'll come back to the rock. Look, if they could follow a rock around for 40 years, you can last a couple of nights. See you tomorrow night, 8 o'clock. Sing Blessed Assurance. Good night.